Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. But unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that received the 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gracious Father, we ask you for wisdom tonight as we go over these scriptures. Lord, help us to understand how they apply to our hearts and our lives. Help us understand, Lord, what you intend to tell us through them. Lord, we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, keep you seated. In the previous parable about the 10 virgins, I think the bottom line, or the punchline, if you will, is in chapter 25, verse 10, when it says, They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was closed. Basically, those that were ready, those that were watching, that were prepared when the bridegroom came, they went in to be with the bridegroom. And that's the last you see of them. And so the moral of that story is, you know, wait and watch, you know, be ready. As we get into this next parable, beginning at verse 14, For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, verses 14 through 30 is kind of a word picture about Jesus who's going to be going away to heaven. He's given to his servants his goods, and he'll be back essentially to take an account. The goods that are given are not just given to everyone. They're given to, quote-unquote, his servants, not his enemies. And so it's kind of interesting, the whole parable hangs really on that word servant. Because are they really his servants, or are they just like servants in general, or what's taking place there? The word that's used there for servants is the Hebrew word, or I'm sorry, the Greek word doulos. It's a word you're probably very familiar with, and it means a bond servant. It means a willing slave, someone who's dedicated to his master freely, of his own free will. Now, what makes this the use of this word significant is that there are seven other words for servant in the Greek language. And so they could have used words like, you know, a hired servant or a hireling. They could have used like a waiter or a slave or even an officer or a steward. A lot of different phrases they could have used that could have been used in this particular passage. But Jesus, his word, that actually translated, I guess, by Matthew, the word that's used here is doulos. And that's speaking of, quote-unquote, a believer. That's someone who, you know, a follower of Jesus Christ who willingly submits and yields his life to the Lord. And so that'll come into play later on as we get into some more of these verses. In verse 15, and unto one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So every man received according to his ability, five talents, two talents, or one talent. Now, a talent is roughly 75 pounds, basically 3,000 shekels of silver equals 75 pounds. Think about the amount of money that we're talking about here. I checked on the internet today, and silver is running at $28.11 an ounce, down about 4 cents from yesterday. So if you take 75 pounds, and transfer that out to ounces and stuff, you're talking about $33,600 and some dollars. When I read this parable before, I thought, well, you know, he gave, you know, this valuable gift to these guys and this less valuable gift to these guys. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't know what I'm thinking, but I'm not thinking like $100,000. You know, I've never given anyone else, you know, $30,000. Say, yeah, take care of this while I'm gone. You know, that's one of those things, you stick it in the bank and let it get interest or whatever. But the guy that received the five talents, that equals actually 375 pounds of silver, which is about $168,660. We're not talking chump change here. The two talents, that was about 150 pounds. Comes out to about 67,000 and change. And then even the one talent, that guy got 75 pounds basically of silver at an approximate value of $33,700 and some dollars. Again, we're talking about a degree of trust. I mean, think to yourself, who would you hand, you know, $30,000 cash to and say, take care of this while I'm gone? You're talking about a trusted servant. Even the guy that only got the one talent was a trusted servant. Obviously, the other guy was trusted more. But still, there's a degree of trust that's built into this. And one of the key phrases in verse 15 is it says, to every man according to his ability. And so it's the understanding that different people do have different giftings and different abilities in life. And that master didn't expect more of the one guy than he did of the others. He knew that some were better off maybe with money than others. And so he made accommodations to reflect that. Now, Paul, when he's describing the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, looking at verse 4, it says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. What this is kind of saying is, you know what? We don't have to be cookie-cutter Christians. Everybody has different giftings and different abilities, and God would use them kind of almost like a symphony as he weaves things together, and it just comes out great because God's the one guiding it. And so we understand that there are different giftings. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, but all these work that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You know, God is sovereign, and sometimes he gives some people just the awesome gift of being able to lead worship. I coveted that gift. I wanted to learn how to play the guitar for years, but I realized I can't sing and I can't carry a tune. And, so I stopped trying. I stopped beating my head, you know, against that brick wall and figured, hey, there's other guys that are called to that. I'm not. And so I enjoy other people's giftings, but I don't necessarily have to have other people's giftings. I'm at peace with what God has given me. But he uses it for his own purposes. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I like that because it takes a lot of pressure off. You know, we don't have to be super Christians. We don't have to be super theologians or anything else. You know, I watch Pastor Chuck teach. I listen to him teach. And other guys that are really awesome teachers, and I go, oh, Lord, I'd like to teach like that. And go, and God goes, no, that's okay. I know who you are. You'll be fine. You know, and so I don't have to be, you know, superhuman and figure stuff out. Paul kind of goes into the same thing in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, when he says, having been gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, I think part of our struggle in life at times is coveting other people's gifts or not being content with the gifts that we have. I find myself daydreaming every now and then wishing I was a little taller. You know, for those of you that don't know it, until my oldest son Joe was born, I was the runt in the litter. I am the smallest man in my family except for my son Joe and Ethan. But my dad is 6'3". All my uncles are 6'4", 6'5". My brother is like 6'7". You know, and I'm the runt in the litter. And I've had a lot of guys look at me like, hey, you're a big guy. And I go, but I'm not big enough. You know, and it's like, how rich do you want to be? Just a little richer, you know. And it's called learning how to be content with who we are and what God has given us as gifts. You know, I can't be all things. And as much as I want to be, as much as I covet different things, God has made all of us, you know, in a certain way. And that's why Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, and it says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Interesting, you know, God has gifted us, but there's still an expectation that we'll do something with it. And that's really what this parable kind of brings out. Now, in verse 16 and 17, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. So the key word there in that part of Scripture in verse 16 is the word went, because that's an action word. They did something. They didn't just receive the gift and go, oh, wow, cool, take it in the house and wrap it up and put it up on the mantle and break it out every now and then. No, they took the giftings they were given, and they did something with them. They took some action. They didn't wait around. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter tells us, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, when God gives us a gift, there's an expectation that we'll do something with it. You know, oftentimes, it's more obvious, I think, at times. So as an example, you know, you move into a new house or something like that. And go, wow, this is God's house. And we say that. But then after a while, you look back and go, well, how has God used it? Well, he can use it to provide, you know, shelter and comfort for me and for my family and stuff. But after a while, I say, okay, well, how many people have I invited over? You know, how many people have been able to use this besides us, you know? And so I want to, and that's something that's on my heart. I really want to use our house for more than just my own selfish purposes. But it's like every gift that we're given. You know, if God's given us the ability to lead worship, or if he's given us the ability to lift things or to build things, then we do it for his glory. We use it that he might be glorified. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, he said, neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or of the elders. In other words, don't neglect the giftings that we've been given. I think it's a good, healthy thing for Christians every now and then. You know, read through Romans 12, read through 1 Corinthians 12, and sit back and pray and ask God, what are the giftings that you've given me? When I was preparing, in a sense, to go to Bay St. Louis to do some relief work there, I was going to basically go into a situation where I didn't know anybody. I'd been there once to the camp. I came home. I was asked to go back, and then I was asked to join with this other relief effort through Costa Mesa, La Habra, and a bunch of stuff. And there was one guy. His name is Pastor Lance Cook at Calvary Chapel, La Habra. And he didn't know me from Adam. But I got on the phone with him one day, and it's really interesting. He goes, well, I hear that you're willing to go to the camp, but let me ask you, what are your giftings? You know, in other words, how can you contribute to the camp? And it wasn't so much like, you know, hey, I'm a superstar and I can do this and I can do that. He was asking, he was sounding me out in a certain sense, like, where are you at spiritually and what are your giftings? Now, my ego would like to tell you that my best gift is that of teaching. But I've learned that it's not. And I think my first and my best gift is the gift of helps. And then after that is the gift of exhortation or encouragement. And then after that, somewhere down the pecking order, is the gift of teaching. I know that I'm not like the best teacher that you've ever heard in the whole wide world. And I'm okay with that because, I know where God, and he uses the foolish things to be glorified. So, you know, way cool. But the thing is that we need to at times, because my ego would say, okay, well, and 10 years ago, 15 years ago, teaching number one, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And then I realized, nah, I'm much better at building stuff and helping people. And I'm much better at encouraging people and administration. And not kidding you, I think in my perspective, you know, teaching is like fourth or fifth down the list. But it's interesting that we've all got giftings. Have you ever sat back and considered what your giftings are? I mean, kind of assess yourself in some way or ask God what your giftings are. Then after you develop that list, then you have to ask yourself, how am I using it for God's glory? That's the key thing. I mean, it's assumed that we all have gifts. How are we using them for God's glory? And if you come up kind of like, sucking thin air on that one, then find a way. Find a way to use those gifts that would please God. And then you can be considered, in a sense, a good steward. You're not burying it. You're not sitting on your hands. And that's a lot of what this parable really is all about. James tells us in James 1:22, he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Then later on, just a little farther down that chapter in verse 25, he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So again, as we get back, you know, looking at these two verses, the fact that they went, they did something. I'd rather try something and fail than do nothing and fail. You know, I'd rather just throw it out there and do the best you can and trust God for the rest. And so what, it flops. You'll stand before the Lord and go, "Well, Lord, you know, I had 1.5 talents and I used them as best I could." And I think, honestly, if we were going to rewrite this story, if this guy that got one talent had just gone out there and tried to do something, anything, "Lord, I tried and they swiped my money. Lord, I tried and, you know, I got 1.25 talents back, you know, I got 25% return," something, if he'd done anything, I think God would have just been clapping him on and like, "Oh yeah, good job, I knew you could do it," you know, because our God is like the ultimate cheerleader. He's the ultimate encourager. And I think as long as we try and do something, that we're on the right track. But in verse 18, we have this contrast. The first word in that verse is the word "but." And so we've got two guys that did pretty good, and now the contrast obviously is going to be negative. It says, "But he that had received the one talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." And so here we got this guy that's digging in the ground. He's basically making a pit. Another word for that hole in the ground could be grave. It's dead. Nothing comes out of it that didn't go in. And it's interesting, too, when you think about the ground was cursed back in Genesis 3:17. And as we go through the rest of this parable, two things motivated him. And we'll get there. But those two things were bitterness and fear. And neither one of those is good motivators. Neither one of those really is acceptable. We're told in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And as the bitterness comes out in his description of why he did what he did, we understand that, you know what, we have to be very careful with bitterness. You know, if we allow a root of bitterness to grow or to be cultivated in our hearts and our lives, it will eventually permeate, like leaven, every part of our existence. And so, like any other sin, we need to deal with it. And we need to truly repent of it and let God, you know, kind of deal with it in us in a biblical way. But in verse 19, it says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now, what I like about this is, number one, is even the guy that buried the talents, they had time. It wasn't like, you know, okay, I'll be back in 3 days. Let me know what you do. You know, it says there was a considerable time gap there where there was definitely opportunity for all of them to do something. And so, you know, when it says after a long time, I think, honestly, that Jesus is preparing the disciples that they might have to wait longer than they thought. I mean, as you go through the Gospels, you get that sense of like, Lord, is today the day? You know, because they've been through some stuff with Jesus, and they're thinking, you know, he's going to... I don't think they even believe that he's going to die on the cross. They don't understand the message of the cross and the resurrection and all that stuff. They're thinking he's basically going to go to Jerusalem, kick some butt, you know, kick the Romans out, set up his kingdom, and they're going to be at his right hand. That's obviously what they're hoping for. That obviously didn't happen. And so he's preparing them. Hey, you know, this may take a little longer than you think. It's not the same as, you know, my Lord delays his coming and, you know, don't worry, kick back, relax, none of that kind of stuff. But it's the understanding that we're in this for the long haul. If you're the kind of Christian, you know, we hope and we pray that Jesus comes tonight. I have, and I try to live with an expectancy that Jesus could very well come tonight. But I also have to live with a balance of my mind to occupy until he does come. That it could be 5 years. It could be 10 years. And if we're the kind of Christian that, you know, well, he didn't come this week, so I'm quitting. You know, he didn't come like I thought he would. He didn't come before I had to make my house payment or, you know, my car payment is late. So, like, you know, we can't have a short-sighted perspective on this whole thing. But we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So from the Lord's perspective, maybe very soon, may just be a couple of days, you know. But from our perspective, we're like, Lord, it's taken so long. That's because we long to be with him. And we should long to be with him, but we need to be patient as well. Romans 8:22, Paul writes, For we know that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. I mean, it's funny. Men's prayer sometimes is the achy, creaky club. You know, everyone's talking about, well, not everyone, Marvin. talking about, oh, man, you know, how I got out of bed today and this and that, you know. And it's kind of interesting. But I think that's part of the deal with aging. You know, if we lived, you know, if we maxed out at 22 years old, you know, in prime physical condition, all those kind of things, you could run forever and still have long hair and that kind of stuff. You know, how bad do we really desire to be with the Lord? But as you get, you know, past that point and you're on the other side of the things, you know, and it is harder to get up in the morning and it is harder to lift stuff and to move. And you start thinking, Lord, you know, I want to be with you. You know, because when we enjoy life so much here that we don't necessarily want to be there, I think that's part of what the Lord does. But we're told to occupy. We're told to be diligent. Because he could come at any time. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 13. He says, you know, occupy until I come. Be busy about the master's business. Because the day of reckoning will come. As we see, it says, After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. The word reckon means to take an account. And we have to know that there will always be that day of reckoning. In Hebrews 9:27, we read, And it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. All of this, I believe, it's a warning. It's a part of a preparation of the disciples to be ready for that day of reckoning. You know, and it's interesting. There's a different day of reckoning depending on where you are in the Lord. Now, if, you know, and we'll get there in a second, but that warning in Revelation 22:12 says, And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Now, if you're doing good, if you're doing the Lord's work and fulfilling his will and his purposes for us in our life, it's like, yeah, we're looking forward to a good reward, aren't we? But you can read the negative into that just as well. You know, if you're being a bad boy, then you can expect that there'll be judgment behind that, you know, according to your work. And Jesus is the righteous judge in all that. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, he says, But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set up not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us should give account of himself to God. I was talking with somebody this morning, and they were saying, you know what? They live their life with the expectancy that they're going to have to give an account for every word, you know, for every thought, for every action. And that would make us walk circumspectly, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm a joker. You know, I goof around. I mess around with all kinds of stuff all the time. And every now and then I say things or I do things without thinking. And then I realize either I've hurt somebody's feelings or I've sinned against God in some way. It's like, ooh. You know, and so I've just, Lord, forgive me. I mean, I'm trying to keep a short account. But can you imagine? I mean, think back to some of the foolish things we've all said or the things we wish we hadn't done, that we'll give an account for those things. I think we need to live our lives with that, in that sphere of understanding that we're accountable. That's the primary thing I think that atheists and homosexuals and different groups of people have with the God of the Bible. It's the accountability. It's the fact that we are going to be held to account and that, you know, there is a judgment that will come upon us for the things that we do that are contrary to God's word, contrary to God's law. And there's a lot of people that just don't want to be, quote unquote, accountable. And a lot of Christians that don't want to be accountable. Well, we do home church. Well, what is home church? Amongst other things, home church is a church oftentimes is not accountable to anyone. I'm not saying all of them. I mean, in China, they have to have home churches. But, you know, there's a time and a place for everything. And we need to know that we are accountable. Well, talking about the two different types of judgment that are coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see the judgment of the believer's works. Okay, that's different than the judgment of the believers. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, then our sins were judged and paid for on the cross at Calvary. Period. Okay, we don't face judgment in the sense, the same kind of judgment that non-believers will face. The judgment that we'll face is the judgment of our works, the things, our motives behind what we did. Paul wrote to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though by fire." And what Paul is saying is, you know, if our work, the thing that we did, was truly to please God, we had the right motive in doing it, it's like gold or silver as it goes through the fire. It just refines it. It just makes it better. But if our motives were carnal, if our motives were improper in some way, and there's all kinds of ways that can happen, then it's going to be like wood and hay and stubble as it goes through the fire. It's just going to burn up. In a sense, there won't be any reward left for that kind of work. But that believer will survive. That believer will come through it as though by fire, still a believer, still in the kingdom, just lacking a few parts, you know, lacking a few rewards or whatever. Okay? But still in the family, if you will, still in the fold, still in God's favor. But that's different for non-believers. Non-believers, those whose sins are not judged or covered or paid for at the cross, those people who have rejected the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ for their sins, have in a sense said, okay, that's on me. I'll cover that one. And or all of them. And God says, okay, if that's your choice, God will go with that. And we read about that judgment. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so it's like, whoa, that's the judgment that non-believers will face. And it's just like what we're going to read later on in this chapter in verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. God knows the difference. I mean, we get very confused on that. We allow our culture and society and the pressures of, you know, different things in our lives, and we can get confused at times. We can get deceived at times. But our deception doesn't change the reality of what God knows to be true. And God will deal with us in truth. And so we need to be prepared for that. In verse 21, it says, His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 20. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's interesting at this point in verse 21 that the phrase good and faithful are tied together. Just like in the previous parable, faithful and wise were tied together. And so you notice that the common denominator is faith. Okay? Faith is associated with goodness. Faith is associated with wisdom. And that's because faith is a necessary component. It's an absolutely necessary component. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is one of those things that you can't always grasp. I mean, it's not something you can always touch or you can always prove. You know, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's like, wow, how do I wrap my mind around that? And, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Honestly, it takes just a lot of time of getting to know Jesus and trusting Him, taking Him at His Word, and having faith in Him. You know, if you notice in this part of the passage, He starts out as a servant, but what happens? Because of His faith, He's promoted to a ruler. Okay? I don't think it's based on performance, because we see the same thing happen with the guy that had the 2 talents. It's not based on, you know, the profit margin, that kind of thing. It's based on faith. That they go from being a servant to being a ruler. And then what happens? He's brought into the joy of the Lord. This life that we live is a proving ground. And our present circumstances determine our future. And faithfulness is the key. You know, are we faithful? I don't know about you guys, but I know sometimes I feel like I'm so short-sighted. I mean, I start getting hungry after breakfast before lunchtime. I'm like, oh Lord, I'm going to die, you know. And I'm just like, oh no, I'm withering away. You know, like I told someone last week, I can almost feel a rib. And you know, my faith seems so juvenile and so weak at times. It doesn't take much sometimes to rattle me or to shake me. Other times, it feels like, you know, you feel like the Rock of Gibraltar. Nothing will move me. And I wish I could stay in those Rock of Gibraltar seasons. But there are those times when my faith is being tried and being tested. And you get to the place where you almost have to close your eyes and make your decisions because you can't do it based on what you see. You have to live our life based on what we know, what God has shown us. And so faithfulness is a huge part of that whole thing. Now in verses 22 and 23, he also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He receives the exact same reward. I mean, word for word. I like that. I like that, you know, God's not, you know, grading on a curve. You know, he said, well, you know what? We think the test is producing double the talents or triple the talents or whatever it is. We think the test is, you know, our performance on the task, when the real test is, will you simply be faithful to what I've called you to do? That's the test. And that's the test for us. I mean, I think I've told you guys this story probably too many times to repeat it, but I guess I will. I told you about Pastor Don McClure buying a Doberman Pinscher puppy. And he buys this dog that he knows one day is going to be a big dog, potentially a vicious dog if he doesn't train it correctly. And so when this dog is a puppy, he takes it into the backyard by himself, gets the kids out and all that kind of stuff, and he begins to teach it to sit. And as he gives the dog the command to sit, the dog just looks at him like a dog and runs around and doesn't do anything. But he kind of gets the dog and he gives it the command and he forces it into the sitting position. So after repeating the command a couple times and forcing it a couple times, giving it a treat, pretty quick the dog learned, okay, when he says sit, that means boom, you know, butt on the ground, chest in the air, looking good. And so the dog learned how to sit, you know, in the backyard with nobody else running around. So he practiced that for a couple of days. Then a day or two later, he took the dog out in the backyard again, but this time he let the kids out in the backyard to play. And as the kids are running around, the dog gets completely distracted, and he calls the dog, and the dog doesn't come, and he tells it to sit and doesn't sit. But after a while, he corrals the dog back over with the kids playing around, and he gives it the command, and he pushes on the rump and pushes on the chest, and the dog sits. And so the dog learned how to perform that command then with the additional, you know, kids and distracting elements in the backyard. Well, then he did the same thing in the front yard. But now, you know, kids are running around playing, cars are going by, different things are happening. Same thing. Dog just kind of spazzed out and did its own thing for a moment or two until he reeled it in. And then finally he was able to give it the command and get it to sit in that environment. And then finally he took it to the park. And he gets to the park now he's, you know, telling the dog to sit, and it just spazzes out because there's other dogs running around now, frisbees flying around, people doing stuff. But eventually he gets that dog into the same situation where he pushes on the rump and the chest and the command, and it learns how to sit in that environment. Now, as the dog grew to maturity, he went to the local college, and he'd take, you know, just as much stuff running around, distractions and everything, but he would take a tennis ball and he would throw it as far as he could throw it. And the dog would just take off, just this massive big chest and big teeth and all this stuff. Rum, rum, rum. The dog is just going across the grassy field. But every three or four strides, the dog would look back to see him, kind of like checking in. And he could just twitch his finger down to the side. He would twitch his finger, and the dog would stop on a dime, turn around, run back, and sit in front of him. And so this dog was well-trained, obviously. But the dog was learning the same trick every single time, to come and sit. And for us, our faith walk is learning the same trick every time, to be faithful in this circumstance, to be faithful in that circumstance, to be faithful, and it gets tweaked and moved and everything else. And so every time you go through something in life, you know, the question is, when you're going through a trial or when you're going through something that's difficult, And when people come to me and ask me, you know, I don't understand what's going on. So what do you think God's trying to teach you? And I can give you the pat answer right now. God is trying to teach you how to be faithful in whatever circumstance you're in. Because that's the key thing in our walk with the Lord. The issue isn't how many talents. The issue is faithfulness. And so God is helping us. He's training us to be faithful in every circumstance. And it's amazing to me because, you know, when we're young believers, we don't know. We're too dumb to know that we're not supposed to talk to people about Jesus. And then somewhere in the process, we learn to fear that, or we learn to, you know, whatever, and we kind of clam up a little bit and we stop talking as much about the great things that God is doing in our lives. And we learn young that we walk by faith, all right. And, you know, God tells you to do something weird, and so you just do it. But after a while, we learn too much, and we get sophisticated. I'm not sure what happens in our lives sometimes. And there can be seasons in our life where we stop walking by faith because we want to reason it through. We want to see how God's going to finish this thing up, you know. And, not take such a big risk or a chance. And I've been blown away that God does take us through steps of faith, baby steps. And he leads up to bigger and bigger steps of faith. You know, when I am, the testimony I'm about to give you is a testimony to God's glory, not mine. When I look back when I was a police officer and I was, you know, a couple years shy of retirement, I mean, I had all kinds of seniority and a good life and a pretty cozy situation, and God called me away from that into ministry. And when he finally spoke to me and gave me the order to go, on Friday I went in that afternoon on a day's notice, in a sense, and gave my notice that I was leaving in 30 days or less. And then the Lord finished the whole thing up, and in 30 days, my house was sold, my truck was packed, and I was driving somewhere. I had nowhere to live. I didn't know where I was going to live. I knew I was going into ministry with no income. And it was just what God called me to do. And everyone's going, wow, that was incredible faith. Well, number one, God gives the gift of faith. And that sounds glorious in a way, but you should hear all the intermediate little baby steps he took me to get me to do that. I mean, I can't tell you how many hundreds of times God would speak to me about something, and I'd just go, well, it doesn't make sense, but I'll try it. And I'd be blown away by what God would do. And people were getting saved left and right, and things were just popping and happening. And it was like, wow. And it just a great time in my walk with the Lord. But it wasn't just like one day out of the blue, he goes, Mike, I want you to quit everything, leave everything, and go. He knows my frame. He knows that I'm just dust. And he, step by step by step by step, just like this fellowship. There's so many things that have happened in this fellowship that God has brought us to a place. But we didn't just start out yesterday. It's a faith walk with the Lord. And that, I think, is what he brings all of us to. So as you see this second servant who had the two talents, the issue isn't how much he gained. The issue is he was just as faithful as the first guy. He tried. He trusted the Lord that the Lord would do it. Now, the interesting part in this is that we all have a responsibility. We're not saved by works, but our works are a natural response to what God is doing in us. And as we respond to him, it's evident in some way, shape, or form. Again, we're not saved by works, but if we're saved, works will be manifest in us. It's a call to action. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is an active faith walk, a living faith walk with the Most High God. And that's what he calls us to. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In fact, would you turn there, please? Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes people think, you know, that like Paul and James, you know, they were at odds in some way. You know, one teaches grace, the other one teaches, you know, okay, you got to work. And I believe that they're in absolute harmony one with another. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here Paul records for us, for by grace, God's unmerited favor, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there emphasizes the fact that we're not saved by works, we're saved by God's grace. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Those two verses are not separate, you know, like on opposite ends of the Bible. We're saved by grace, and because we're saved by grace, we're saved to work. And to do something. Again, that's what separated the first two servants from the third. They went and did something. And that's what God calls us to, a working, living faith. You know, actions not only speak louder than words, but they speak to who we really are, and they define us. You know, there's that old saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, oftentimes we think that because we think something, that that's what it is. We think that because we think good thoughts, that we do good things. But sometimes we got to sit back and go, well, what are my actions? You know, what have I actually truly and really done? And again, actions speak louder than words. Actions define us. And James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, there's something to be said for taking action. It's something that people can actually relate to and understand. It's something they can, it's tangible, they can see it. John tells us in 1 John 3:18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, it's a call to action. And so now we've got Paul, we've got James, we've got John all involved in the same message. All saying the same thing. That you got to do something. You know, and it doesn't mean that we have to, like I said, come up with 10 talents or 2 talents or a pot of gold. Just that we try. Just that with whatever he's given us, we move forward. Now, in verse 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine, or what is yours. What we have here in verse 24, there's two responses to sin, rationalization or repentance. This is a good example of rationalization. You know, he's making excuses. And what you really see here, if you back up just a little bit, is the servant is judging the master. Do you get that? You know, I would have done this, but you know, he's trying to put the responsibility back on the master for his disobedience. And in the same time, he's judging. And if you look at this, for, you know, as a kingdom parable, what's happening here is he's judging God. Now, if we say, in essence, that the master was taking advantage of the poor or oppressing them, the things that he kind of goes on to say, what he's saying is that he knows better. I mean, if I was God, what they're saying is that we know better than God. That's, you know, a silly statement to make. You know, if I was king of the world, if I was president, you know, if I was, you know, me, they could all go, okay, what dumb thing would you do? You know, but when we say words like, if I was God, those are dangerous words in my mind. Because what we're doing then is we're criticizing God, the action that we would take. This servant, in verse 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man. The word there for know or knew is gnosko, and it means to know by experience. And this is definitely his perspective. He thought he knew, but you know what? He's mistaken or deceived. Or he's given ear to the enemy, or he's embittered. But he uses this word hard. He says, I know that you're a hard man. And the word hard there in the Greek language, it means to be hard, but it also means to be fierce, or harsh, or rough, or stiff, or stern, even violent, or offensive, or intolerable. That wouldn't be a good way to greet your boss in the morning, would it? Boss, I know you're a hard man. You're unreasonable, you're cranky, and I don't like you very much. But, you know, if you did that, how often do you think you'd get away with that to someone that's really in authority over us? Like, I don't think, you know, I never tried that with my lieutenant. But it's interesting, you know, when we criticize or judge, in a sense, it's an act of pride because we put ourselves above that person, whatever, wherever they're at, because in some way, shape, or form, we think we know better. Now, the word gnosko, it's interesting they use that word because it's his perspective. But does he really know God? Does he know the character of God? See, there's a lot of people that think that God is hard. There's a lot of people that think that God is fierce, that God is waiting to judge them. And they're in fear of that because they've got a wrong perspective, a wrong idea of who God is. See, our God loves us. Our God wants us to succeed. Our God wants us to be with him forever in heaven. He wants it to the point where he would send his only begotten son to die on a cross for us. And if we could just understand the depth and the breadth, that's what this book, the whole Bible really is all about. It's a description of God's great love for each of us. And if we could somehow grasp that, the Pharisees, when Jesus was talking about things, and at one point Jesus rebuked them. In Matthew 22:29, he said, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And I would say, I'd add on to that, or the character of God. It's a fascinating study to consider the attributes of God. There are different books that are written about that. A.W. Tozer wrote a book, The Holiest of All. And each chapter is dedicated to an attribute of God. And the first thing he brings out is that God is inconceivable, incomprehensible. That what we know of God is so limited. It's the tip of the iceberg, that's probably even too big. That's why it's going to take eternity for us to get to know Him better. But that our God is incomprehensible, and He's power and light beyond our ability to comprehend and everything else. I mean, He's too big. And that's why it's foolish for us to criticize God. It says that this servant accused the master of being a hard man. This servant had a false or incorrect perspective of his master. I mean, look at the first two servants. Did he demand that much from them? Did he, lay it all out? No. He commended them for doing anything, for just having faith. See, the master's burden, the master's yoke is never hard. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He doesn't expect us to do the work. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, Isaiah writes, "Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, 'What makest thou?' Or thy work, 'He hath no hands.'" We're just a lump of clay before the Lord. We can't do anything. We can't do anything apart from Him. Jesus tells us that. So how can we possibly criticize? In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why hast thou made me thus?' Hast not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" That's a good question. I think every teenage girl should commit this verse to memory. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why hast thou made me thus?" How many people are dissatisfied with their appearance an aspect of their life? And I guess it doesn't just apply to teenage girls, but our media and our culture have worked so hard to redefine what that is and to make people dissatisfied with who they are. I look in the mirror and I see, a lump. I mean, if I don't look in the mirror, man, I'm the coolest thing on feet. But when I get in front of a mirror, I kind of go, but I walk away and I go, "Oh, well." I sleep like a baby at night. I'm content with who I am and what I am. I'm not self-conscious about my weight. I know I'm heavy. I need to work out. I'm not self-conscious about my hair. Who cares? I don't care. I just kind of go, "Okay, Lord, cool." And that's, I'm not bragging, but I just want to say, man, there's other things to worry about. and being content in the Lord and how He's made us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13-14. He said, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Then he says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." God wants us to be content. I always bring this up, but Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart." But as we delight ourselves in the Lord more and more, He becomes the desires of our heart. It's like, wow. And you find yourself happy and content in the Lord. And what an awesome thing that is. Well, there's a lot more to be had in this chapter, and so I'm not going to rush through and try to finish it off tonight. I think we're going to stop here because this servant kind of goes on. He talks about, in a sense, he's insinuating or implying that his master is dishonest. that he's reaping a benefit he doesn't deserve to reap. And he goes on criticizing him. And so and then he gets into the real reasons about, after he deals with his bitterness, and he talks about his fear. And so we'll kind of cover this part of it next week as we pick it back up. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for allowing us just to study your word. And Lord, just thank you for the relaxed time, just kind of cruising through it and enjoying it. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be like the two servants that you commend. Lord, just to be faithful. We look to you for that faith, Lord, for that gift of faith. And help us to learn, Lord, from somebody else's mistakes when it comes to the unfaithful servant. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you and to look forward to your soon return. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.